So Irving retired, and he did well at his retirement. He moved into an expensive house on East Avenue in Rochester, and he decided to build his sukkah in his front yard. Some of his high society non-Jewish neighbors didn't like that, so they brought him to court. They claimed that the sukkah in his front yard was an eyesore and was having a negative impact on the value of their homes in this posh neighborhood. In court, Irving was very worried about the outcome. It was the eve of the 8-day holiday, leaving him no time to make alternative arrangements. And in this case, if the judge ordered him to take down the sukkah. So he prayed for help. Judge Ginsburg, who was Jewish himself, had a reputation for being a very wise man. After hearing both sides, he turned around to Irving and scolded him. "Don't you realize that you live on East Avenue and not in Brighton? There is a certain decorum which is expected on East Avenue. You have no right to be putting up a primitive hut on this lovely street without a building permit. I hereby rule that you either remove the hut or I will fine you $1,000. You have exactly 8 days to do so." Next case. The wisdom of Solomon, right? So Duane just so beautifully read from us Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 28. And let me just review a little bit about this holiday. It was the most important day of the ancient Jewish religious year. The Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, sacrificed one goat for the nation's sins, which we understand are really unintentional wrongdoing, and sent a second goat, the scapegoat, into the wilderness to bear the nation's iniquity, which is ungodly attitudes and transgressions. It's very important. Transgressions are intentional wrongdoing, intentional breaking of God's law. And thereby, with those two goats, atonement was made for the entire nation of Israel. And 10 days preceding became the 10 days of introspection, praying for revelation of our sins and repentance in preparation for that day of Yom Kippur. And we all should understand that atonement was necessary to enable the presence of God, let's say the manifest presence of God, the holy God, to dwell amongst the Israelites. And remember when the temple was built, when the tabernacle was built, the cloud came down. There was a visible manifestation of God's presence there. And if atonement had been made, God says in Exodus chapter 33, if I came upon the people, amongst the people, I would consume them. I would burn them up because of my holiness. So that was the whole purpose of the day. It was a day when all of Israel kind of did business with God and got this done, and then God could live amongst them for the next year. And of course, when God was dwelling in their midst, they were blessed. They had his presence, they had his protection, they had his provision, they had his direction, all of those things. But since the destruction of the temple in the year 70, there has been no sacrificing of goats or sending of goats into the wilderness. They have no sacrifices at all. There has been no blood atonement. And so non-Messianic Jewish people, my relatives, spend this day fasting all day in the synagogue, reciting prayers together, and seeking forgiveness of God and of those whom they have wronged. And really, they're clinging to a false and a not very strong false belief that they are cleansed from sin because they're attending the synagogue and they're reciting these prayers. And I've proved this. I've talked to people after they've gone to synagogue and I'd say, "Well, have your sins all forgiven?" And they'll say things like, "Well, no, nobody be sure. Maybe, I hope so." But there's no confidence. And this is why groups in Israel, like the Temple Mount Faithful, are seeking to rebuild the temple, because then they can actually do the sacrifices and they will have, you know, God's promise about these things. But back in the year 70, or actually about 37 years before that, God had a radical plan of salvation that the Messiah would carry out. In that plan, God himself would come to earth as a man. He would live a life without any sin, and then allow himself to be sacrificed to make atonement and pay the penalty for all people's sin, transgression, and iniquity for all time. And those who received his atoning sacrifice, who put the trust in it, would be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God. So that's what we have in the history. Now, Duane read the words, humble yourself. In other translations, it's afflict yourselves or deny yourself in the Yom Kippur instructions. And traditionally, that means fasting food. But for those of us who have received Yeshua's sacrifice and made him Lord, as I said earlier, I believe it means denying the desires of the flesh, crucifying the flesh, which he commanded us to do daily, but this is a special day to do. And when we do that, we recognize that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves except to trust what God has done for us through the Messiah. And to recognize that the only way we can keep from the negative consequences of being tempted and falling again and separation from God caused by our disobedience is to submit to God, to submit to Yeshua as Lord, and that it means to obey him. And so when a person puts his trust in Yeshua's sacrifice and make him the Lord, in John chapter 8, verse 36, Yeshua says this amazing thing. So if the Son sets you free, let's read the next last part of it. Do we have the next slide there, Jerry? Or we have something freezing up? Okay, you probably know it already, right? You will be free indeed. Okay. So first of all, let's talk a little bit about that word. What is freedom? What is freedom? And in Hebrew, there are two ideas of freedom expressed with two different words. Chofesh. Cho, it's got a cho sound. Chofesh is freedom from external restraints, freedom to do what you want. This is how our culture in America, in the West, usually defines freedom. Freedom to do your own thing, right? Without being constrained by any moral or spiritual authority. And most frequently, this freedom is expressed as freedom to behave sexually without any biblical constraints against fornication, pornography, incest, homosexuality, but also the freedom to partake of intoxicating substances, the freedom to explore the occult, to publicly use foul language, to lie when convenient, to cheat. All of these things are seen as freedom, freedom to indulge in any sin we want without fear of God's judgment. But Yeshua said something very interesting about this. In chapter 8, we're still stuck there? No, you moved it. here we go. Keep going. Okay. Yeshua answered and said, yes, indeed, I tell you that everyone who practices sin is what? A slave to sin. So how is Kofesh freedom? It's not, right? Kofesh is not freedom. It's not true freedom because if you sin, you become a slave to sin. And how many have had an experience in their past lives where they became enslaved to something sinful? Yes, yes. So what is true freedom? True freedom. In the Hebrew, it's a different word. It's got the same ch sound to start with, but it's the word cheru, cheru. Cheru is freedom to what to do what you should do, to act responsibly, the ability to choose according to the light of moral and spiritual truth you have been given, the freedom to obey God. The kind of freedom, is what Yeshua came to bring us. He didn't come to bring us chofesh, right? He came to bring us what? Anybody remember the word? Cheru. Cheru. So when the sins of all the people in ancient Israel were atoned for on Yom Kippur, they experienced freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin which they deserved, and the freedom of having God dwell in their midst, blessing them, guiding them, and protecting them. But the people in ancient times, as we very much do today, managed to get themselves into other kinds of bondage, economic bondage. And in that culture, you could not declare bankruptcy. So if you got behind economically and you couldn't pay your debtor, you had to sell yourself into what? Slavery. Indentured slavery, this is called. Or before you did that, usually you sold your property, which meant that you sold your ancestral property that God had given to each tribe, and it was no longer yours. And then after this property was sold, people would sell their children, they'd sell their wives, and finally themselves into slavery to pay those debts. So, you know, some people think that that's a better method than bankruptcy. It's pretty harsh. But in a verse, in a passage referring to the Jubilee year, it says this in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9. We're going to get there. There we go, Jerry. Okay. Then on the 10th day of the 7th month, that's what? Today. That's today. On Yom Kippur, you are to sound a shofar blast. You are to sound the shofar all throughout your land. And this is in Jubilee year. Verse 10. You are to make the 50th year, that's the Jubilee year, holy, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It is to be a Jubilee to you when each of you is to return to his own property and each of you is to return to his family. So this proclamation of liberty in the Jubilee year dealt with the restoration of ancestral property. Everybody got their ancestral property back. This must have been the greatest reunion. Everybody who had scattered from the land when the land was sold, the whole family, they probably moved to different places. They all came back, and the land was once again theirs because it was the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year was also one of every 7 Shabbat years. It's actually a double Shabbat. So, you know, 7 times 7 is 49. But in the Jubilee year, both the 49th year and the 50th year were both Shabbat years. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12, we read another kind of freedom. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years, in the 7th year, you must let them go free. So the land went back after 50 years, but every 7 years there was liberty, there was freedom for all of the people who had sold themselves into servanthood. Every 7 years that happened. So we see here that Yom Kippur is really all about freedom, liberty, chofesh, right? Everybody see that? And a phrase, and this is pretty amazing about our country, a phrase from Leviticus 25, verse 10, if we have it up there, you can see it right there, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. Do you know where that's inscribed? Yes, it's inscribed on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia in a special place for it. And that bell is a symbol of our nation's independence, our liberation from England. Now that bell, I did a little bit of research on it, was actually forged in 1752, 24 years before the Declaration of Independence. And it was rung on July 8th, 1776, when the Declaration was first read to the public. Because on July 4th, they didn't actually read it, they signed it. But it was July 8th when they read it to the public and they rang the bells. And in 1830s, interestingly, the bell was adopted as a symbol by abolitionist groups in their fight to end slavery. And actually, it was the abolitionist groups who named it the Liberty Bell. So the United States basically adopted this biblical motto, proclaim liberty throughout the land. And when liberty was proclaimed throughout the land in our own land in 1865 or 66, I believe it was, an amendment was passed. I just watched a movie about Lincoln, about what a fight it was to get that. There was the Emancipation Proclamation declared, but that wouldn't have held after the war was over. And he had to get an amendment passed through Congress and ratified by the states to make slavery outlawed in all of our land. Praise the Lord that that happened. And so the slaves were released and they had freedom. So Yom Kippur is a day of ending bondage, releasing those bound. And that's what repenting and having atonement is all about, releasing us from spiritual bondage. Because as we repent and as the Lord forgives us and as we stand against the forces that Satan has brought against us, that's when we're set free from spiritual bondage. So last spring, I don't remember who it was, it might have been Judith, somebody told me about a National Forefathers Monument in Plymouth, Massachusetts. Anybody, was it you, Judith? Okay. And I watched the video that was about it. It's by Kirk Cameron, who is our good friend from The Way of the Master. And the video explains all of the symbolism in this monument. And there's also a full-length movie that Kirk Cameron has done about, I believe, all the monuments in America. So I was amazed when I heard of this monument, because as many of you know, we've been going to Cape Cod, Massachusetts for many years for our vacation. And we've gone to Plymouth many times because it's just like an hour back on the mainland. And there's this wonderful Plymouth plantation there where they reenact. People are dressed up in old-time characters, and they have old time, just like it was when the Pilgrims came. And I'd never had heard that there was another, there was this monument in Plymouth. I was shocked about it, by it. So when we got to Cape Cod this time, we decided we would go and visit the monument. So I did a little research again. The monument was first conceived in 1820, just 44 years after independence, and was completed in 1889. And this is its purpose. Its purpose was to inform future generations of Americans how the U.S. became a free country and how we achieved liberty so it could be proclaimed throughout the land so we would be able to continue to be a free country. Yes, it's a wow, right. So what is there is that this monument and the things that are carved and written on it reveal God's strategy for the nations to achieve freedom. And it was pointed out to me in watching some of the videos about this that no other nation in history has had the freedom that we have had in this nation. We were the first. Other people have tried to have revolutions and they ended in bloodshed. They ended in tyranny. Think of the French Revolution, right? How did it end up? Guillotines and then Napoleon taking over, right? So we are the only nation that has really been blessed to do this. And what I learned was that this strategy was implemented by the Pilgrims who were Bible believers and came here seeking to escape religious persecution in England. And their strategy was followed by our founding fathers, and that it is God's strategy to create a free nation. So we went to visit this monument this summer, and what we did is went all the way around it, watching the video, explaining it. And tonight, a little bit different Yom Kippur message. We're going to look at what it says about freedom for our nation, and we're going to apply it to our nation and to our personal lives. So here's a picture of the monument to start out with. Okay? This is called the Forefathers Monument. All right? And to get us figure size, do you see the little reddish-bluish spot down the bottom? That's Elizabeth. Okay? So this is not a little thing. I think it's 81 feet high. Here's a side picture of it, the next slide. You can see some trees in the background, and you get some idea of what this is like. And then the center figure in it, the next slide, is an inscription under her that says, Faith. And that's a close-up of the center figure. And if you notice the design, it looks a lot like the Statue of Liberty, right? But this was actually conceived before the Statue of Liberty. So historians believe that the designers of the Statue of Liberty modeled it on this, although it wasn't built until around the same time, but the designs were there way before the Statue of Liberty was conceived. So Faith's right hand is in the air, and her finger is pointing toward heaven. And the symbolism there is dependence on God. Her left hand, if you can see it there, is holding an open Geneva Bible. That was what the Pilgrims brought with them when they came over here from Holland and from England. She has a star on her forehead, if you can see it, which symbolizes wisdom. And her message is, freedom can only be attained by faith in the God of the Bible. Okay? Now, she is surrounded by four smaller than her, but still really big, seated figures, morality, law, education, and liberty. And the four figures represent the principles on which the Pilgrims founded their colony. And each of the seated figures has carvings on either side which add meaning to what they are representing. So the first figure is a woman, and the inscription on her says she is morality. Now, I want to define morality because our culture has misdefined morality. A lot of people think it means legalism if you're moralistic or something, but here's what the dictionary says. Morality is principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong, or good and bad behavior, a particular system of values and principles of conduct. So that's morality. So morality, I don't know if you can see it from there, but her eyes are missing. And the reason they're missing is they're turned inward to symbolize that what's needed is inner morality, not outer morality. That is, having a new heart in biblical terms with what? God's what? Written on God's Torah, His law, written on our hearts, and a desire to serve God. Morality is wearing an ephod, like we have on the scroll here. The 12 symbols down here represent the ephod, which was 12 stones that the high priest wore. And she's holding, what does that look like that she's holding? She's holding the Ten Commandments. Her other hand, which you can't see, has the scroll of Revelation. So what is she saying here? She is saying we need the Bible for our morality, for our principles of knowing right from wrong, right? The next picture shows what's on one side. One side is the prophet, Moses, who gives us God's moral standard for our lives, the Torah. Morality must be given by God rather than by men, is what she's saying. On the other side of morality is a carving of an evangelist, which I miss getting a picture of, and that's very important, though, because you can't have God's morality written on your heart unless the evangelist has done his work and shared the good news with you and you've received the good news and are born from above. Then you have the morality in your heart. So the figure of morality is telling us our morality, our principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong must be by God's principles, God's values. We must obey God's laws, not men's. And her eyes look inward because our obedience needs to come from transformed hearts, God's writing His law in our hearts, rather than being forced upon us by the government or the police or whatever other authority there is. Otherwise, it doesn't work. The second seated figure is a man. Inscription under him says law. Law is seated directly under the Bible in faith's hand, telling us that civil law must be in line with, under the laws of God, under God's laws. It can't contradict it. It can't be in addition to it. And that man's laws, not under God's laws, result in tyranny. And we've seen examples in our own lifetimes even where laws made by a democratic process can even result in tyranny. Germany was a democratic state when they passed the laws of the Third Reich. They voted for it. On the other side of law, there's another picture, is mercy. Mercy balances justice. Mercy must be included in the application of our laws, is what this is telling us. The third seated figure is another woman, and she is called education. Education has a Bible in her hand, and again, her eyes look inward, symbolizing teaching inner transformation. On one side, the next picture, is a child being taught by his mother. And the inner thing he's being taught is the good news, being taught to fear God, being taught to walk with God. And the message here is that to continue a moral, law-abiding, God-fearing society into the future, we must educate our children and our grandchildren to the ways of God. We need to plant the truth in children and our grandchildren's lives. The next picture on the other side of education is very interesting to me because it's an older man. I'm an older man. And he's got a lot of things. He's got the Ten Commandments, if you can see it there. He's got the globe, and he's got a Bible. And what he's saying is that wisdom must come from the elderly. We should not be discarding the elderly, but we should be learning from the elderly. Our seniors must do their job and communicate. They must teach a biblical understanding of the spiritual battle that we're in, the spiritual battle between good and evil. We need to understand that there's a battle to establish freedom, and there's a battle to take away freedom. So we'll be diligent to maintain freedom in our land. The fourth seated figure is a man. This is a really great, great figure. The inscription says his name is Liberty. And he's portrayed as a strong warrior. A sword is in his hand. He's ready to fight. He's not passive. And he's seated in victory. We know that because the chains on his feet, you probably can't see him there, but the chains are broken. He's holding broken chains. He's not fighting anymore. He's free. Now, he's not looking inward. He's looking outward to protect his freedom, because there's an enemy seeking to destroy his freedom, and we need to be vigilant to stand against that enemy. Now, if you look on his right shoulder, there's the claw of a lion. And the entire lion skin is kind of draped down around his back, and the lion's head is down below. What does the lion represent? Great Britain. Remember when this was done. This is about being free from Britain. And the defeat of the Lion of Tyranny represents the defeat of the British tyranny over the American colonies. And then we have a picture on one side, which is really an amazing picture. On this side, there is Liberty standing with his foot on tyranny. And tyranny, this is so blatantly obvious who it is, has a crown on his head. So that's King George. And Liberty's foot also, it was pointed out, is on tyranny, but tyranny's not dead. And there's an important message there, because tyranny never dies. It will continue to try to oppress us until the Lord returns. There will be tyranny. On the other side, the next picture, this is the goal, peace. Peace, the ultimate goal of freedom. And also in the peace carving, there's a cornucopia, abundance. Following this strategy will bring peace and abundance. So Liberty is the liberator. He's the liberator from bondage. And we understand that there's several kinds of bondage. There's many people in this world today that are under governmental bondage right now. Terrible governmental bondage, but there's can also be bondage right here in our own country when the government does ungodly things. And of course, we all struggle against spiritual bondage, right, imposed by Satan. So Luke chapter 4 verse 18, Yeshua tells us what he came for. The spirit of Adonai is upon me, therefore has he anointed me to announce good news to the poor. He sent me to what? Let's read it together. Proclaim freedom for the imprisoned and renewed sight for the blind, to release those who have been crushed. So Yeshua is the liberator, come to set the imprisoned free from sin and free to fulfill your destiny. So now I just want to take a couple of minutes and apply these teachings from this monument to how we relate to our government and then to how they relate to ourselves. Tyranny ruled the world, basically, from the time that Israel stopped being a godly nation with the scattering in the Roman Empire until the pilgrims landed here in 1620s. If you go through history, there really aren't any nations in which there was true Cairo in those times. And the pilgrims wrote a charter. It's called the Mayflower Compact. And then they wrote some other documents. What I wasn't aware of until we visited there was that those charters, they became what other colonies used to create their governments. And eventually those colonies grew into states and then a nation. And constitutional, let's call it, government spread from our nation to many nations around the world. But our nation, we need to appreciate this, we are really unique, because we were started by God. That's how I see it. Those pilgrims, they came here because God inspired them to come. And God gave them the recipe, the instructions for how to build a godly society. And if we think about, you know, the main figure in that statue, faith, this is a very interesting point. Every society will have faith in something. Even atheists have faith in something. They'll have a book. For instance, when the Chinese were going through their revolution, they had Mao's little book. They were atheists, but they all believed what Mao said and what he said to do and how he said to live. And of course, the Russian communists had Karl Marx's books, right? And praise God, we have a book, right? We have a book, the Bible. So the faith of nations, whether they're atheists or they're communists or they're Buddhists or they're Hindu, their faith will determine their morality. And that will determine their laws and their education system. But unless they start with faith in the God of the Bible, what will they end up with? Tyranny. It's been that. I believe that's the greatest lesson of history. We can't separate faith and government. Have you ever heard that those expressions? You have to separate church and state? Well, the Constitution doesn't say that. It says that the government shall not make any laws restricting freedom of religion. That's what it says. So faith is always there in government. Faith in something. It's just a question of what will that faith be in. And in our times, tyranny has been attempting to replace liberty. And let me point out something, and as soon as I show you this, you will get it. What has been happening in our culture? Okay? In my years, and I'm sure many of your years, our culture has becoming more and more ungodly, right? Okay. Remember the sequence in the monument, right? It started with morality, law, education, liberty. What has been happening is those who are seeking to undo our godliness have been working back the other way. Can you see it? Education, right? What has happened in our schools? What's the turning point in which many people said things began to go downhill? Took God out of the schools, stopped their allowing prayer in the schools by the school authorities. So the idea is to teach the children ungodly ways, and then that moved to what? To our laws, through the courts. And the courts have begun watering down the laws that were biblical. Just think in the last few years. Same-sex marriage, is that in the Bible? Oh my gosh, where did that come from? So they went from educating to courts, watering down the laws, and now we have a whole new morality. If you say anything against the culture that has sprung up that's ungodly, you're bigoted, right? And you're divisive, and you can't say those things. So can you see what they're doing? They're working back around this way, whereas the monument went this way. Education, law, morality, and then take away liberty. That's what has been coming. Take away Keru in these ways. So that's our challenge to implement this strategy and how we deal with government. And I just want to encourage everybody here, go to YouTube and search on the Forefathers Monument and put Kirk Cameron's name in there. You'll find videos on these things and spread it around. Because like I say, it is amazing. Nobody knows. I mean, we went to there in the middle of the summer. There was nobody there. It was completely empty. I think in the time we were there, maybe two or three other families showed up. And it was right in the middle of summer, beautiful day, and that nobody knows about it. So now let's take a look at ourselves and apply these teachings to our personal lives as we wrap up here. I think this is really appropriate for Yom Kippur. Morality. How do we apply what this monument taught about morality to our personal lives? What has to be in our hearts? God's word. He has to write it on our hearts so that we have a desire to obey God from the inside, right? Morality doesn't need to be forced. And here's what we struggle with. The next slide there, Jerry. 1 John 2:16. Because all the things of the world, the desires of our old nature, the desire of the eyes, and the pretensions of life, which is pride, are not from the Father, but from the world. And so we're constantly tempted by all of these things. And if you are finding that you're falling to these temptations, perhaps it's because God's law concerning some of these has not been written on your heart. Why? Because maybe your heart has been hardened. You don't want to get away from those things. His word has not been able to penetrate. So what can you do to overcome? Well, you've heard me talk about the formula lots of times, or the procedure. Repent, turn to God, ask him to write his law in this area on your heart, so that your motivation will not be because, oh, I get in trouble if I do this. Your motivation will be because inside you have a strong desire to obey God. I had this happen. I think maybe some of you had it happen when you first become born again. I would say that my life before I came to the Lord was try to get away with as much as you could without getting caught. Anybody else do that? And then when I came to the Lord, it was like God wrote his law in my heart, and it was like, I want to obey your law, Lord, because I want to demonstrate to other people that I'm obeying your law, and because I love you and what you've done for me. That was the biggest change in my life. Anybody else? Okay, so pray that God's law will be written in your heart about that thing. Law, second thing. Know his laws. Study his word. Respect them. When you break them, repent and cry out for mercy. And remember, the law had justice and mercy on one side. Show mercy to others who have fallen like you have. And also for those of us who are parents, either of physical children or of spiritual children, realize that sometimes you do have to administer justice, or else your kids will not respect the law. Anybody learn that raising kids? It's a hard lesson. Education, study, seek the truth, be in the word, memorize, meditate on it, and obey it. Teach the word to your children and, was emphasized here, your grandchildren. And that's both physical children and spiritual children and spiritual grandchildren. Liberty, and I think this is the most important message there, with the way liberty was this strong soldier, this warrior. Liberty tells us, don't put up with bondage. Don't accept spiritual bondage in your life. What could be spiritual bondage? Well, I'm going to read a long list here. There's probably more. Addictions, fears, bitterness, self-promotion, pride, lust, gluttony, laziness, anger, workaholism, self-condemnation, guilt, shame, self-pity, envy, busyness, prejudice. Rather than putting up with that stuff, realize that you are called to break those chains, to have the Lord break those chains, and be ready to fight to break them. So you know the battle plan I talked about before. Take responsibility for whatever the Lord brings to your mind, the Spirit of God shows you. Don't blame others or God. Just take responsibility. Repent. Confess to God or to another person if you need to. You don't always need to. You're having fallen into bondage. Confess that you fell into bondage, that you yielded to that temptation. Renounce that bondage and remove the spirits that have kept you in bondage. Yeshua has given you authority over what? All the forces of the enemy. And finally, don't expect Satan to disappear, just like we can't expect tyranny to die, right? And never bother us again. You have to be vigilant. You can be victorious over him, but he's going to keep coming at you with new strategies, new tricks. His thing is deception. He's the father of lies, and he's going to keep doing it. But keep your eyes on the goal. What was the goal? Shalom. Remember? Shalom, abundance, fruitfulness, joy, love, prosperity. Amen. Let's pray. So, Lord, thank you for Heru, for true freedom, freedom to follow you. You are the great liberator. Thank you for fulfilling the Yom Kippur sacrifices by making eternal atonement. And on this day, Father, help us to afflict ourselves, to deny our flesh in a special way, because today is the day that you appointed for us to do this. Help us to pick up our cross today and follow you in a special way, Lord, that nothing would stop us from following you. And Lord, we thank you for the instruction on the forefathers' monument. May our nation's morality be your morality. May our nation's law be in line with your Torah. May our nation's schools teach our children biblical truth. And may our nation's leaders be vigilant to keep our liberty. And on this day of afflicting our souls, Lord, we deny ourselves. Show us if there's ways in which our personal morality is not yours, it's not in line with you. Guide us by your Spirit in how to obey your laws, to understand your laws. Help us to teach our spiritual and physical children your truth. And keep us vigilant, Lord, to maintain, advance, and spread cheru, freedom, by sharing the good news with those who need to hear it, and by your Spirit. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.